Well, a very good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you, and what a great pleasure and privilege it is to be able to close out our series in Ecclesiastes. I've thoroughly enjoyed working through Ecclesiastes. I was describing this with someone, it feels like one of those really complicated movies that you see that you only really fully come to grips with, and you see the answer right at the end. So much so that you then want to go all the way back to the beginning of it to re-watch it to see how all the little bits fit together. So good news for you, next week, no, we're going to be starting something else. We're finishing Ecclesiastes this afternoon, but it is a wonderful word. And I do encourage you, if you've got the time, go back, read it again. The depths and wonders of God's word never cease. And so reading it again will not bring harm, it will bring wonder. Let's pray as we look at these final words in Ecclesiastes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that those things that we don't know, you graciously reveal to us in ever deeper and more meaningful ways, Lord. I pray that as we come to your word this evening, that you would shape us by it, help us to understand it. But most of all, Lord, may we leave behind all the things of this life that are fragile and temporary, and may we turn to hold on to you, the one, true, eternal, all-knowing God. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, yesterday we come to the end of our series in Ecclesiastes. I don't know how you've found the book, but it's nothing if not sobering and thought-provoking. I chatted with one person at the 4 o'clock congregation who's at a similar age and stage to myself, who thought that Ecclesiastes was the perfect book for the middle-aged man. We made no comment on middle-aged women. It's impolite to speculate about a lady's age, I've been told. But the point was apt. I'm now in my 40s. I have now resigned myself to the realization that my body is on a downward trajectory. Things I thought once were of vital importance in my teens and 20s, things like popularity or prominence, they're things I now know to be of far less consequence. Strangely, that doesn't stop me from pursuing them. I now just pursue them in knowing stupidity rather than ignorance. The older I get and the more I think I know, the more I realize just how little I actually do. When I was younger, I was so sure I had all the time in the world ahead of me to achieve anything I wanted. Now I realize how little time any of us really get. It is perhaps at this age that people start to think, not in terms of what will I achieve with my life and what's ahead, but what will I leave behind me when I die? What, if anything, will I contribute to this world or to those around me or to those who come after me? Where should I invest my time and effort and wealth and energy? What's the point of everything we do? What's the gain? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? What is lasting? This is Ecclesiastes, from beginning to end. Chapter 1, verse 2. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? And while one might see it as the book for the middle-aged man, what we find in the closing sections is that it's for everyone. And now Ecclesiastes is a book compiled by a narrator who introduces at the beginning and concludes the teaching of the teacher at the end. And in 12 verse 9, if you have a look, he concludes that not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. That is, all people. The narrator continues in verse 11 to say that the words of the wise, like the teacher, are like goads. That's a funny word. A goad, if you don't know, is like a cattle prod. It's a long stick with nails in it. It's used for poking livestock to get it moving in the right direction. Now, the point of that is the poking and the prodding is probably uncomfortable. Sometimes it's sharp and intense. It's almost certainly painful, but it gets you pointed in the right direction. This is Ecclesiastes, and the teacher wants us pointed in the right direction. He wants us to have our eyes open to the realities of the world. In his own words, 1 verse 13, he applied his mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. And so as the teacher looks at everything under the sun and what we've seen in these previous weeks, everything humanity pours its efforts into and places importance and value on, pleasure, work, power, money, justice, whatever it is, the teacher has one word which consistently categorizes everything he sees under the sun. Now, the NIV Bibles, which were read here, and many of you may have in front of you, translates this word as meaningless. If you've got the ESV or several of the others, they translate this as vanity. The New American Bible as futility. The Hebrew word is hebel. And the teacher begins and concludes with the same summary statement which describes everything under the sun that he's seen in chapter 1 verse 2 and in our passage today in 12 verse 8. His summary is hebel, hebel, everything is hebel. Now literally, and Tim Capel helpfully pointed this out when we began our series, literally the word means vapor or mist. Mist, mist. Everything is mist. And the trouble with translating this word and why you get some variation is really how multifaceted the image of mist is. And so no single word really captures the essence of it. Now, strangely enough, that's one of its defining characteristics, though. You can't encapsulate mist. You can't grab it in a jar and say, look, here it is, I have the vapor. It's intangible, isn't it? It's almost inexpressible at times. Mist also obscures sight. We know that very clearly. It stops us from seeing clearly what's in front of us. Now, the word meaningless that we have in the NIV translation, although you have to qualify it a little bit, hints at this intangibility, this obscurity. It talks of our lack of being able to see or fully understand not just what happens in the world, but why it happens. There's a limit to our ability to understand the meaning behind things. It's not that it's meaningless per se, but that we can't grasp its meaning until we understand its meaning under God. But there's more to it than that. Vitally, I think, in Ecclesiastes, alongside its intangibility, its obscurity, mist is temporary. It's fleeting. It's here in the morning, it's gone in the afternoon. With this comes the repetitive nature of mist. It's here day after day. There's nothing new under the sun. Not really changing or growing into anything more substantial. It's just here one minute, and it's gone the next. That is the nature of all things under the sun as the teacher looks at everything. Pleasure, work, money, power, technology sometimes. Everything is fleeting, everything is temporary, everything stops working. Perhaps a more helpful word might be ungraspable. It's probably not a real word, but everything is ungraspable. We can't intellectually grasp everything under the sun. By time and space, we're limited to what we can know of the what's and the why's and the wherefores. But also, we can't grasp, we can't hold on to anything in this life because nothing in this world lasts. Everything can be taken away from us at a moment's notice, whether it's power or pleasure, the works of our hands or the wealth that that gains us. When you really think it through, everything is temporary. It is a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. And that includes us. In fact, almost the only certainty the teacher notes in Ecclesiastes is the certainty of death. The one thing we can all count on in life is that none of us will leave it alive. The certainty of death is the great equalizer. It's the great leveler. Whether you're rich or poor, powerful or passive, death is the one thing that every single one of us faces. And it's the thing with the power to take away every single thing that we have. Now, that all sounds very depressing. I think we can see that, we will see that there is some wonderful freedom to those truths as you understand them more deeply, but it's certainly sobering, isn't it? This is the cattle prod, which is Ecclesiastes, because the teacher wants to poke and to prod at us, to point us in the right direction, removing all hope in the things of this world which can never be grasped, so that we're only left with one thing to hold on to. What is his conclusion? Remember God. Forget those things in your life that won't last. Those things that are amiss. In the end, they will fade. Remember God. God was there at the beginning as your creator. He will be there at the end as your judge. Remember God. He who is not under the sun, but made it and sits over it. Remember God. And far from being depressing, as we look at God as he reveals himself in the Bible, and we only know God because he reveals himself. But as we see God in the Bible, not just who he is, but what he has done and what he will do, it provides a framework for us to live joyfully in a world which is amiss. And in the end, Ecclesiastes, it is very simple. Remember God, fear him, and obey his commands. We'll get to those last two at the end. Remember God, fear him, and obey his commands. Well, the teacher wraps up his teaching with a sort of grand sweeping section from 11 verse 7 through to 12 verse 8. If you've got your Bibles open, they'll be helpful to have them there. The summary is pretty easy, I think. Before it's too late, remember God. 11 verse 7. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is hebel. It is a mist, and one day it will be gone. One thing I'm not sure we've dwelt on in Ecclesiastes too much is the fact that it's not just the good things of life and this world that are a mist. It's also the bad things. The days of darkness, oppression, injustice, pain, suffering, they too are a mist. And that is a great comfort. The teacher turns specifically to young people now, because they're those who don't yet know the difficult realities of life and need to be given the wisdom that the teacher provides. And the teacher encourages the young. Verse 9. Be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Especially to those young, I think, who have the energy to enjoy it. This world has amazing, for the older ones of us as well, though, I think, you know. But especially to the young, this world has wonderful and amazing things in which to revel in and enjoy. The teacher has never advocated a miserable existence in this world, no matter how seemingly depressing his outlook might seem at times. His conclusion is to take enjoyment wherever possible. But there is a counter warning to that. Be happy and enjoy, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. That is, there is a good and right way to enjoy these things. And there is a way which twists the wonderful things God has given us in a distorted and diminishing way, a way which perverts the good into bad And if you continue down that way, don't think that there will not be a time when God judges all things. He said this all the way back in chapter 3, verse 17. God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every deed. Now, perhaps strangely, far from this judgment being a cause for dread, it almost seems the opposite. As he continues, that in light of this, the young should banish anxiety from their heart and cast off the troubles of your body. Youth and vigor are a mist, and these will go. So enjoy them while you can. Now, some Christians through the ages have struggled with these last verses, saying that they seem to encourage a hedonistic, unthinking, pleasure-seeking youth, which must at some point give way to the realities of life as one grows older. I'm not sure that's quite right. I think there's an encouragement for all of us to find joy in this life. And it's not because of what's just come, but it's because of what the teacher says next. And that is, 12 verse 1, to remember your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator, the teacher says. Now, it's interesting that the teacher says, doesn't say, remember God. He's called God, God for the rest of the book, but he doesn't say that. He also doesn't say, remember the one who will one day judge you, as he's just reminded them of. He says, remember your Creator. Why your Creator? Explicit reference to creation is only really found in one other place in Ecclesiastes at the end of chapter 7, where it says there that God made humanity upright, but that they have gone searching after many schemes. This verse may as well be a summary of the problem outlined in the entire Bible from the very beginning. God made humanity in Genesis 1, and we know that it was very good. He made us in perfect loving relationship with him, perfect loving relationship with one another, and perfect loving relationship with him with the rest of his good creation. But from Genesis 3, we started to look for fulfillment and gain elsewhere. We looked for goodness and beauty elsewhere. We looked for wisdom elsewhere. It's the problem of much of Ecclesiastes. Remember when Eve saw the fruit in the Garden of Eden, she saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. The teacher wants us to remember our Creator, who he is. He is the one who is wise, who is powerful and good, but also how he created us to be. That is, upright. Designed for the purpose of living in loving relationships with God, with other people, and with the rest of creation. Now, what does that mean? It means that we can and should thoroughly enjoy everything God has created for us in this world. But it also means that we were not designed to just do anything that we think we might enjoy. God is our Creator. He is, if I can use such terms as this, but I'm a builder, forgive me, he is our manufacturer. And therefore we come with a set of manufacturer's specifications, this is the way I think, for getting the best out of our product, that's ourselves. And so we don't decide or know what is best for us. God has created us, and only he knows. And my dear friends, can I say this very clearly? God wants what is best for us in this life and in the life to come. I think there's a view of God which sees him as just sort of a rule maker and a bit of a buzzkill. You know, a God who just wants us to be miserable, just wants us to follow rules arbitrarily so that he can have control of things. Certainly, if you don't know God as he has revealed himself in the Bible, you might have this view. There might be some of you here today who have that view. Oh, God just God just wants me to follow rules and not to have fun. But even as Christians, I think we can fall into this trap. We might think that God wants me to be happy and joyful in heaven, but all I can see or expect in this life is difficulty and struggle. Now, it's true that in this life, we will see trials of many kinds. That is the one thing you can be sure of, and the whole Bible makes it clear. It never sort of sidesteps that or sweeps it under the carpet. It's a reality that the Bible is upfront about, especially Ecclesiastes as we've been going through it. And the New Testament promises an especially difficult life for followers of Jesus as they take up their cross and follow him. But it seems sometimes that this leads Christians to go looking for suffering, which is a far cry from persevering through strife and suffering in the course of living a sacrificial life in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, strange as it may seem, I think this leads Christians to think that they have to avoid living joyfully in this world. They have to be super serious all the time or something. But God has created us to live joyfully in him, even though in this broken and fragile world, we understand the fragility and brokenness of what we face. 11 verse 8. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But also remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. And for both, remember that good times or bad, everything to come is hebel. It is a mist, and it will come to an end. This is Ecclesiastes. So remember your Creator, 12 verse 1. Before the pleasures run out. Essentially, verses 1 to 7 say, before it's too late, before death comes, remember God. All of the things are winding down, even to the point of the grasshopper in verse 5, who can no longer hop along like a grasshopper. He has to drag himself along. Time's wearing down. So before it's too late, before death comes, remember God. Verse 5, at the end of verse 5, before people go to their eternal home, and mourners go about the streets, remember him. Verse 7, before the dust of this body returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, and will judge it, remember God. I wonder if I might take a moment now to personalize that for a couple of you. For all of you, in a few categories. You may be sitting here and you've never thought about God before in your life. This is the first time in church and you've never even entertained the concept of a God. Can I ask you to entertain it now? The things that humanity have invested so much energy over centuries and centuries thinking, finally we've got the answer. This time it's education, this time it's technology, this time it's whatever it is. None of these things last. None of these things have the answer. God has the answer. The one who created this world has the answers to the world. Look to God. You may be here and you may be a young Christian. You may be just starting out, you may be studying, you may be at work. There will be so many things vying for your attention, to drag your attention away from anything but God. Remember God. Your study is wonderful, your work is great, but anything that takes you away from the Lord God is a mist. Only God holds firm. Only God holds true. Only God is eternal. You may be sitting here and you may be a mature, slightly older Christian. You've been a Christian for a longer time. I can't use the word mature. I don't know you all. Following the Lord Jesus can become so ingrained in your life that it becomes like, I don't know, like putting on an old coat. Comfortable, but sometimes you forget you're wearing it. Sometimes you put God on a shelf. We know he's there, we know all the truth about him, but you only bring him out on a Sunday as we go to church. Can I encourage you, all the other things that take up your time during the week are a mist. Remember God. Constantly shape all of the things in your life by Him, because He's the only one to hold on to. Remember God. Everything else is Hebel. Hebel, the teacher says. Everything is a mist. Everything is a mist. By this point at the end of Ecclesiastes, that is both a comfort and a warning. It's a comfort because we know that when we don't know what's going on in this world, God knows. It's a comfort because when we can hold lightly to the things of this world because they're a mist, and we can hold tightly to God because He is the only one who gives eternal and lasting value and significance. And the Hebel things of this life gain value only as we understand them in Him. It's a great comfort. It's a comfort because we know that all the struggle, all the strife, all the pain and misery, all the oppression and injustice in this world will one day come to an end. God is not a God who will let evil and wickedness to rule over His creation forever. The promise of God is that one day He will come and judge the living and dead in justice and righteousness. And that is a comfort. But it is also a warning. Because when that judgment comes, what side will you be on? How can you know? What can you do? Well, the narrator sums up with only one conclusion. We're just going to look at those verses 13 and 14. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and obey and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. There you have it. Fear God and obey His commands. Now, I'm not going to go into any great detail here, firstly because I don't have time, but also because Ecclesiastes doesn't. The application here isn't to figure out exactly how to fear and obey God. The application is that in a world which is fleeting, nothing lasts and no one has any answers, turn to the one who is eternal and knows what he's talking about. That's God. So we rightly fear Him and obey Him. But I do want to say a few things about fearing God and obeying His commands before we close. The first and most important thing is that we have a bit of a leg up on the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, because we know the Lord Jesus. For all the wisdom that the teacher had, there is no way he could conceive of God's solution to the problem of a sinful world where death seems to be the only certainty and the final and unjust judge. But we have seen the Lord Jesus, the Son of God Himself, who died on a cross that we might live. He's the one who brings true and lasting justice. He's the one who allowed mercy to be shown to us who deserved that justice. He died to save us from our sin. He rose to life to be our King. And one day He will return as our judge. He is living proof that even death itself is Hebel, it is a mist. And when the sun returns, the mist will disappear. And that is wonderful. But interestingly, in the meantime, our response to that news is actually no different from the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. It is to fear God and obey His commands. It's just that we have a clearer view of what that means in Jesus, a bigger view of what that means in Jesus. Notice firstly that fearing and obeying has two parts. It begins with our attitude, and then it flows out in our actions. It's no different in the New Testament. Yes, many of you will know, we're saved by faith in Jesus. But faith without deeds is dead. A faith that trusts in Jesus as our Saviour and our King is a faith that trusts that he knows best, and we do not. So it will work out that faith in obedience. It won't always succeed, but it will trust and obey. Now you might then say that, well, faith is not fear. Absolutely right, different words. We're told to have faith and we're told not to fear. Or maybe fear leads to faith, but it doesn't follow it. And yet in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, we are told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That is, having put our faith in the Lord Jesus and trusted in his death for our salvation, we are to follow that and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now, we don't have time to unpack this fully. Costa's back now. I'm going to ask him for permission to do an entire sermon on that verse and the subject of fearing the Lord. And I've made this known publicly, so now he has to say yes. It's very exciting. All I want to say for now is that in Scripture, fear is not only the narrow and negative emotional reaction that we sometimes think it is. Culture has driven this. We tend to see fear as only negative. And so even as Christians, we then try and shift our definition to something more positive sounding when we see fear in the Bible. But I want to say positivity or negativity of fear is not driven by our definition of it, but by the object of our fear. So we shouldn't shift our definition of fear. We need to broaden our understanding of what fear is in the Bible and then focus on how that finds its wonderful conclusion in God. In the Bible, a right fear of God includes, as we sometimes tend to sort of narrowly redefine it includes a reverence of God and an awe at his majesty. It definitely includes that and is perhaps right at the heart of it. But it's not all of it. There's also a temporary form of fear of God, which fears being on the wrong side of his judgment. And the good form of this fear leads us towards trusting him. The bad form of that fear flees God at that point, but the good form of that fear goes towards God, trusting him in his power and authority. And although we know the Lord Jesus and God's plans for us more clearly than the teacher does, we still live in the world of Hebelness that he inhabited. And while God does what is best for our good and for his glory at all times, there is still the unknown nature of just what is best for us in this life. And God may decree that what is best for us may be at times difficulty and strife. He may use that to strengthen us, to change us, to shape us in order to help us persevere into the next life. But that's unknown for us. So that fear of the unknown will linger until the Lord Jesus returns. However, more than this, there is a right and righteous fear which will continue into eternity, where we will delight in the fear of the Lord. It's a wonderful phrase, Isaiah 11 verse 3. Have a look up afterwards. Delight in the fear of the Lord, a fear which glories at God's majesty, stands in awe at his holiness, exalts in his greatness, trembles at his presence. Not from a fear of judgment, but from an overwhelming response at being close to the creator of the universe. There's an excitement and a trepidation, a wondrous sort of nervousness as we come before our marvelous God. Is there a better word to wrap all this up than a delightful fear in the Lord? It's wonderful. And when you understand the goodness and the glory and the greatness of God and the fact that he only wants what is best for you, why would you not then also obey him He knows what is best for you. His commands aren't there to restrict you. They're to show you how to best live as you were intended and to draw you closer, ever closer to Him. Loving God, loving His creation. Trusting in God and supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation through faith. We can work out our salvation in fear and trembling. No longer putting our trust in the things of this life, which will never give you the answers, never satisfy, and never last. Hebel, Hebel. Everything is Hebel. It is a mist, and you can't hold on to it. But you can hold unswervingly to the hope we have in God and the eternal life found only in His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember Him. Let's pray. Our almighty, gracious Father, we stand in awe at the works of Your hands. Your word as You have left it to us. Help us at all times, in all circumstance, to hold on to You, to leave behind, to forget, to put in its rightful place these things of this life that are Hebel, that are a mist, and hold on to You. Day by day, week by week, year by year, until You return. Change us, we pray. Help us to fear You and to obey Your commands rightfully and joyfully, knowing that You know best. Help us to always wonder and glory at Your majesty. Thank You for this word. May it shape us and change us into the likeness of Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.